Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. And that is the one and only verse we'll read. Galatians 5 and verse 1. Read about what we sung about. Just as I am, I would be lost, but mercy and grace my freedom bought. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you today and we pray as we always do that all flesh would be abased, that your word would be honored, that it would be feared and believed and persuasive and comforting and correcting and uplifting and humbling and encouraging and enduring all at the same time. So we have nothing to pray but Paul's prayer, where he asked you to do exceedingly, abundantly, far beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the great power that is at work within us. And to you be the glory, both now and forever, in the church. It says there, in the church. So to you be the glory today in the church. Amen. Free at last. Free at last. Thank God Almighty, we're free at last. Amen. Was the famous words spoken by the late Martin Luther King Jr. at the end of his address on the steps of Washington, right in front of the memorial to Lincoln. In 1963's March on Washington for Civil Rights. What most people don't know about that date of 1963 is that it was exactly, sort of ironic to me that Lincoln was in the background, because it was exactly 100 years, a full century after Lincoln's famous Emancipation Proclamation took place in 1863. So in between the years of 1863 and 1963, liberty had been proclaimed but not enjoyed. And that is what King was getting at by free at last. The story illustrates that there's a vast difference between with your mouth proclaiming freedom and teaching freedom and preaching freedom and actually enjoying it. Torrential Grand Canyon difference. And what King was calling for there was certain actions to be taken to be sure that the freedom proclaimed 100 years ago was a freedom enjoyed today. And as we come to Galatians 5 verse 1, we come to a transitional verse in Paul's letter to the Galatians, a transition where he calls us, them, and all who would ever read it, to take certain actions so that all the freedom he's been proclaiming, we actually start enjoying. Paul was not interested in a 100-year gap between freedom proclaimed and freedom enjoyed. And so he calls in this address, this shift in 5 verse 1, upon the church to take certain actions to ensure that it moves from freedom proclaimed to freedom enjoyed. And so we'll divide his address in that way. You just take verse 1. The first half, you have freedom proclaimed. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. And then the second half, you have freedom enjoyed. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Point number one then, freedom proclaimed. There are two uses of the word freedom here. You got freedom that Christ set us free. So you got two. And basically what Paul is saying here, put it this way, is Christ not only, when he saved you, he not only saved you from something, but he saved you for something. And many people get the from. He saved you from your sins. He saved you from death. He saved you from hell. He saved you from the wrath of God. He saved you from a lot of things. But this text says he saved you for something. So the two uses here, the first one in the very beginning when it says there, it was for freedom, that refers to, you know, really the other one comes first. The second one there, you have to kind of read it backwards in terms of the flow of time. When it says Christ set us free, that's a verb. That's an action. That's the emancipation, the liberation, the opening up of the gates. But when it says for freedom, that's a noun. That refers to the resultant state of the action. So he saved you from something, for something. There's only one other place that I found to where we can get a parallel to this. And it's not speaking of Christian, but it is speaking of the creation. And it's a parallel verse where he uses the word freedom in both of these ways. So if you want to turn to it, it's Romans 8:21. You get these two uses of freedom there. And here we read that the creation itself, now this is future, what will happen, that the creation itself also will be set free, so there's the verb, from its slavery to corruption into the freedom, there's the noun, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So there's a day in the future when animals won't decay, when teeth won't decay, when decay will be over, no corruption, new bodies, new heaven, new earth, all crying and pain gone. And when he sets the creation free, he means for it to stay free into the future, all the way into eternity future. So there is an act of liberation and there is a resultant state that you enter into because of it. And in the same way, he intends for the whole future state of the believer to be a state of freedom because of what Christ has done in setting us free. Now at this point we have to figure out what kind of freedom Paul is talking about. You may not think so, but we're just coming out of the 4th of July and there's actually some people that quote this verse for 4th of July. It has been seen on Facebook. There is legit. They quote this verse in John 8, you know, whom the Son sets free. It's incredible to me what they do. But I saw this one this year. You know, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Really? For American freedom? But it does get quoted. And so what that means is, like, freedom is a popular topic. Everybody loves freedom. Political freedom. Obviously, that one I mentioned. I mean, it's right there in the Declaration of Independence, right? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. There's relationship freedom. That's what all the Jane Austen movies are about. You know, how can I be free to be with my one true love? And then, of course, love wins. They're able to be together. Those are freedom stories. There's racial freedom, like the one I began with. Freedom of civil rights, freedom from racism. There's personal freedom. You know, I know one girl who was getting ready to go to college, and she got pregnant, and her dad told her, you know, you got to get an abortion because how are you going to go to college? So that's personal freedom. If you want personal freedom to the point of actually killing other people. Well, these are not the one that Paul's talking about. Paul actually tells, as far as political freedom goes, the Roman Christians to submit to the ungodly, practicing, child-molesting, homosexual Caesar. He calls him a minister of God. So Paul is not about having the perfect politics. We can put that one aside. Relationship freedom, obviously. He tells us that man and woman is bound so long as their husband lives. Racial freedom, or freedom of civil rights and freedom of slavery and things of that matter. I mean, he actually tells slaves to submit to their masters. I mean, he says if you're able to get free, do that. But if not, it's okay. You can still live the Christian life as a slave. Tells believers in 1 Timothy 6:1, those that are under the yoke as slaves, like, actually have more energy if your slave owner is a Christian. As far as personal freedom, he sums that up for us, doesn't he? Where he says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So the freedom Paul is talking about is none of those freedoms. All those freedoms you and I can get. This is not a freedom you and I can get. This is a freedom only Christ can bring. The kind of freedom Paul has in mind is freedom from the law. Now I know that because he uses the word yoke. And I know something that Peter said about the word yoke. Now, I mean, he did use the word yoke in 1 Timothy 6 about slaves. So he could just be talking about employment. Don't worry. He could be saying that. That's not very likely. But look at Acts 15. What Peter has to say about the law in Acts 15, verse 10. What was going on here was what was going on in Galatia. They were wanting to, you read it in Acts 15:1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Then again in verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary circumcise them, direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now, Paul talks, and some others talk, and then Peter stands up to talk, and look at what he says in verse 10. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? So it's actually God that says take the law off, right? He gave Peter those visions. So Peter calls the law a yoke. So when Paul says it's for freedom that Christ set us free, and he says not to subject yourself again to a yoke of slavery, we know he's talking about the law. Now, why is the law a yoke? I remember, to illustrate the difference of law and faith, I always had Annabelle stand on the edge of the bars as soon as she was able to do this and jump into my arms. And it usually try it with your kids, usually never work. You find out if they trust you or not. Because, I mean, you could be just like an inch away from the bar, and it's still just like they can't really take their weight off of the secure table that they're on. And then when you really start stretching it out, you know, you get out here just far enough to where if you don't catch them, it's literally a floor facepalm about to happen. And then they really won't do it. But eventually she started doing it. And of course, I teach her that's how faith is. You're trusting entirely. But another thing that would happen is as I would begin to hold her and pick her up, she would want to pick me up and hold me. Well, let me try to hold you. And of course, you know, I just do it a little bit. But what would happen, I mean, I'm not a huge guy, you know, 5'10", couple hundred pounds. But if I were to put all my weight on top of Annabelle, it would crush her. And that's what the law is. That's the difference. Doing nothing, jumping, leaping, someone else catching you, trusting in them, versus just all this weight. Look at what Paul says in Galatians 3:10. Don't forget it. For as many as are of the works of the law. That means as many people relate to God by their performance. As many people who are of this. So you got of this and of this. So this is the group. He says they're all of them under a curse. Why, Paul? For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. One guy I was sitting with on a bench downtown one day, he was asking, well, what did he have to do to go to heaven? I just read Psalm 24 to him. I said, have clean hands and a pure heart and never lift up your soul to vanity or swear deceitfully, and this man will receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And he looked at me like, I've never heard that before. And I never heard it before either growing up in church. Never once heard the word righteousness. And that's what you have to have. God demands righteousness. And we don't have it. And if you try to get it, it's perfection. 100% perfection is what he requires. And that's why it's an unbearable burden. We're about to bowl in a minute. What Paul is saying is all strikes. No spares will do. If you leave one pin up, you lost. God demands absolute perfection in thought, word, deed, forever to be blessed by Him based on our performance. And what Paul is proclaiming is that Christ has set us free from that law. You can sum it up. If you're under law, you're doing these two things. You're performing and you're mourning. That's what you do. One of those two things, or a combination of those two things. You're always trying to do something, and then you think God will be pleased with you. If you could just live like the Christian, do all the Christian things, watch all the right movies, don't watch the wrong movies, do everything right with the children, and then you come into church and sit, and it's a good Sunday. That's performing. Or when you fail, you can't just get right back up like the prodigal and say, the mindset of faith says, I will arise and go to my Father. That's the mindset of faith. But the mindset who's under law, it can't be that easy. And I need to say a few prayers. And you may mock the Catholics like, oh, they got their penances and Hail Marys and whatever. Yeah, but how many do you have? Little steps before you can get right back in His presence.
And we may mock the Muslim and say they have their pilgrimages. Yeah, but how many little pilgrimages of little aisles do we have? Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Link it together. To redeem us from the curse is to redeem us from the demand to perform. That's what it is. He redeemed us. The law, of course, you remember, has positive and negative side. That's why I say everyone's under is either performing or mourning. They're either doing something to get God's favor or they're doing something to appease Him. They're trying to put away wrath by some kind of suffering. Waiting 2 days, kicking the can down the road, whatever the case may be. It's trying to get on the cross and groan is what it is, mourning. Well, the law has two sides. It says, do this and live. That's the positive side. The soul that sins shall die. So listen to me. Track with me. Do this and live. That's the positive thing. If you want life, obey this and live. And if you break it, you must die. What Paul's been proclaiming in Galatians is this. The life that Jesus lived, He's the Psalm 24 God who never lifted up His soul to vanity, never sworn deceitfully. John says He never sinned. And He even said, look, if He had sinned, surely Judas would have pointed it out. Right? He wanted to point it out. His conscience was set ablaze. And yet He said, I've sinned against innocent blood. He lived with Him for 3 years, conscience ablaze. Now, you've been in little fights and marriages, like, you can point stuff out, right? Pretty easy. He couldn't point anything out. He lived with Him, ate with Him, used the bathroom with Him, slept with Him, traveled with Him, seen all the crossing of the wheels, sinned against innocent blood. So He lives a perfect life. He dies a perfect death for us. He performs for you and He mourns for you. So that the law is now fully fulfilled. The demand to do this and live is fulfilled in His life. And the demand that if you don't, you will die is fulfilled in His death. And God proves it by raising Him from the dead. So when Galatians 3:13 says, having become a curse for us, that little language for us, here's my Disney analogy for you today. The for us is one Greek word, hooper. It's something we kind of get hyper from it. It just means over, over the top. So high or over, that's the idea. And here for us means like a substitute to get in the way of. And so you may remember on Fox and the Hound at the end of the movie, do you remember what Copper did for Todd? The gun was pulled, and Amos Slay was about to shoot Todd, and Copper covered him. He got hyper, he got over him, he got in the way, and was a substitute. And that's what Paul is saying. Christ became a curse for us, got in the way. And don't forget what else we've seen over and over. Substitution always involves representation. So to believe, and this is what again most Christians today miss, to believe that Christ dies for you in the full Pauline sense is to believe that He died as you. Is to believe that in God's mind, not just Christ hung upon the cross, the church hung upon the cross. Let me remind you of it. So let's go back to Romans 7. Repetition is the mother of learning. And repetition is my best friend. Romans 7. I say it before, I will come back to Galatians and see one there, but I'll say it again. I think Romans 7, 1 to 4 is the clearest place to see this. Now in verse 1, he just states a principle. You remember that the law has authority over someone as long as they live. In other words, when a death takes place, law no longer has authority. So Lee Harvey Oswald dies, the law can't kill him. He's dead. The law can't say anything to you. Like, what's the law going to say? You messed up and you need to die. Well, I died. So the law has no longer anything to say. So he illustrates it in verses 2 and 3 with a marriage analogy. And don't get tangled up in that. Some people are like, we're married to the law and this. He's not. Just notice the emphasis of life and death. He keeps using that. All he's trying to say is when a death takes place, the law is off the person's back. So as long as the spouse is alive, the other spouse, no matter what they want, is bound. But when that other spouse dies, now that law is off their back, they're free to be married to another. Verse 4 is the punchline then. Therefore, my brethren, you, plural, Monique, Jeremy, Amy, you also were made to die. Now look at that. Made to die, literally put to death. It's a passive word. You don't do this. And this is how it always gets presented. Like, you need to crucify your flesh. No, you don't do this. You were made to die. Something was done to you. Specifically to the law, so it was a law-oriented death. Now look at the other mistake that people make. Through regeneration, through conversion. No, that's not the instrument of this death. Through the body of Christ. So death and resurrection of Christ is not simply just talking about your conversion. It's talking about what happened 2,000 years ago. In God's mind, the way He looks at you is you are dead. Yeah. Let me put it this way. Every single human being that ever lived other than Christ will pay for their sins. Nobody doesn't pay for their sins. You'll either pay for them representatively through the work of Christ or actually in an eternity in hell. But nobody just doesn't pay. You see how people miss it? Like, God is not thinking about it like He hid Christ and let you go. He's thinking there was a union, and because of that union, and this is where I got the pregnancy analogy, because He says body. And we talk like that. So we get it. This is not high theological jargon that we can't grasp. We say, we're pregnant. We say, we won. We say, the team is down and they came back. That's all we're saying. We were dead when He was dead. We rose together when He came back from the dead. We're seated in heavenly places. It's all representative language, all from the Old Testament. You go back to 1 Kings chapter 8 and read about it. In the case of Rehoboam, he became king in Solomon's place and he just made a mess of everything. And all the Israelites go back to their tents and they say, every man go back to his tents. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. So Paul's in Christ language, he didn't just pull it like a rabbit out of the hat. It was kingdom language where what is true of the king is true of the whole kingdom. So Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 19, through the law. Do you see that? You pay for your sins. You honor the law. We're not chunking the law aside. Through the law, I died. He's breathing when he says this. I died, and he's alive. I died to the law. What do you mean, Paul? I have been crucified with Christ. Get this. Get this. We talk about election. You know how God chose? In Christ before the foundation of the world. He's always thought of you in Christ. He has never thought of a Christian dissected over on an island apart from Jesus Christ. He chose you in Christ. He died for you in Christ. He justifies you in Christ. He sanctifies you in Christ. He glorifies you in Christ. He baptizes you in Christ. He does everything in Him.
Amen.
And therefore, Paul can say, in light of this, what God has done, enter into this new state. Christ set us free from the positive and negative, the whole law completely. It was a lawful death, not an unlawful death. Now let's define this further. I want to define it and be very specific. Not just freedom from the law. I want to define this because freedom from the law is different than freedom from sin. Paul believed in both. You know, sin will not have master over you. There's lots of verses on that. That's not what he's talking about here. It's something specific, and it's worthy to get specific with it. So let me lay out for you the difference between freedom from sin and freedom from the law that you might actually enjoy it. Freedom from sin involves the freedom of the will. Freedom from law involves the freedom of the conscience. Freedom from sin is dealing with bondage. Freedom from the law is dealing with guilt. Now to show you, we know this is what he means, but let me give you a reference, and just a passing reference as he's just talking. Paul's just chatting with the Corinthians, and he just throws this out. In 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 29, he's talking about meat eating there, and what do you do if someone, we'll just kind of back up, he says, verse 25, eat anything that's sold in a meat market without asking questions for conscience sake, because everything is the Lord's and all it contains. But if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat everything that's set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, then he says, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. And then he wants to make sure you don't misunderstand him. He says, I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. And you would expect him to say, for why is my conscience judged by another man's conscience? But here he slides in the synonym freedom. Why is my freedom judged by another man? So I conclude for Paul, freedom from the law could be more specifically put, freedom of the conscience. Freedom of the conscience. And so what he means is it was for freedom of the conscience. And that means I have to go to Romans 2:15 to glory fully in this. So come with me to Romans 2:15. So now I want to know, what is the conscience? Because this is the thing that he has set me free from. I don't want to ever be bothered by it again. Romans 2:15. says that they show, these are the Gentiles, these are the people that don't have the law, these are the people that you read about in Acts 20-something there, I can't remember exactly where, but the island of Malta, the natives. You remember Paul, he got bit by a viper. And they never had the law of Moses. You know what they said? Justice has caught up with him. They had a conscience. They had never read the Bible. They knew there was a God. They knew he was just. They knew evil was punished. Paul tells us about it right here in Romans 2:15. These Gentiles, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. It's written there. It's like there's a tattoo on the soul. That's not a temporary tat. And no matter how much you scrub it, you can't get rid of it. No matter how much alcohol you drink, no matter how much sleep, when you wake up, it's still there. When you sober, it's still there. No matter what religion you get into, when you come out of it, it's still there. It's tattooed on the soul. And it says it's in their conscience. It's written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. And it goes on. The way it works is through your thoughts. So I'm just reading here. Just go with me. And their thoughts alternately. So now I got two different things. So if I want to know what my conscience is, it's my thoughts that go two ways. And he says alternately accusing or else defending. So I have thoughts that was wrong, Jeffrey. Shouldn't have done that. Those are condemning thoughts. And that was right, Jeffrey. They shouldn't be mad at you about that. That was good. Justifying thoughts. All the time going off in your mind like a tattoo you can't get rid of. I love looking into this. Theologians in the past have called this in Latin the sensus divinitatis, the sense of deity. C.S. Lewis wrote about it in Mere Christianity. I remember where I was at when I was listening to it. I was working at UPS and I had my earphones in, and I was listening to the audio book of, I think, the four loves that was in there. The sense of fear, the sense of divinity, the sense of contact with God. The image of God, another quote I like, is the image of God in the imperative mood. Based on the fact that you're in God's image, how you should live, how you should think. God is logical. We're made in His image. We ought to think logically. We know that. When someone has a contradictory statement, we know they ought to change it. And God is righteous, and therefore we ought to live righteously. And what's amazing is this is what produces religion. This is what produces goodwill. The sensus divinitatis, the fact that someone has in their mind, they know they ought to do what is right in order to get life and be accepted and have favor. And they know if they don't do what is right, it doesn't matter if 1,000 false prophets tell them they're okay, they go to bed on a stone cold pillow of guilt. Because this voice will not be silenced but by one thing, the gospel. The conscience screams and never stops screaming, no matter what religion, no matter what you drink, no matter what you take, until you take the gospel. Never goes away.
And you and I both know what it's like to have a false prophet sit across the table and tell you a lie, and your conscience is telling you the whole time, he's a nice guy, don't go to him for truth. And you know what it's like to hear from someone and you're really not liking what they're telling you, but deep down inside, you know they're telling me the truth. And all the world's religions, they're performing or mourning. Ellen DeGeneres, why does she give the charity? She says it's the point of being human. Yeah, image of God in the imperative mood. She can't not do it. It's just written on her heart. No matter what she believes about anything. The freedom Paul says we have, he mentions it. He's already mentioned it in Galatians. Look at it again in Galatians 2 verse 4. He puts both concepts together. Christ winning it and us having it. He says it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 9:14 talks about how much more will the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What's that tell you? There's a kind of religious work that is the result of a dirty conscience. That means what the flesh does is sometimes just all out sin. Sometimes get dressed clothes and come to church. You have to get down to the bottom of the fountain. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Do you know if you miss this, you just miss everything. Paul, 1 Timothy 1:5 says, this is the goal of our instruction, a good conscience. If you don't have a good conscience, then like all of my sermons are vain. It's the goal of our instruction to have a good conscience. And so therefore, people are doing all kinds of things to pacify it, but the cross is the pacifier which the Holy Spirit sticks into the mouth of a screaming conscience. That's what it is. The gospel is the passy to put your conscience to sleep and say, shh. And it listens. Because the thing that is screaming about, the need to do good and get life, and if you do bad, to die, it's met in the gospel. Christ did good and got life, and he suffered in my place. So this is the freedom. When Paul says freedom, he means freedom from the law. That Christ not just saved you from something, but for something. And that something is freedom from the law. And what that specifically means is freedom from guilt. Freedom in your conscience. Freedom to feel like you don't need to perform or mourn for God to love you. Feeling in your heart and mind and soul that God is in love with me right now. Me, not future me. Not me after this sermon. Not me after I do well with the children. Not me after a whole Christian life. Me now. Matter of fact, the past version of me, while we were yet sinners. For when you really get it. Now, if that's what Jesus died for, I mean, Paul was so free. He was free from God and men. He says, I'm free from all men. I have a book on my shelf. Someone wrote about Paul to try to write the theology of Paul. He titled it, The Apostle of the Heart Set Free. Pretty good title.
Now, if that's what Jesus died for, I mean, we can kind of stomach our work being in vain, right? We have a bad day at work and it was all for useless, but surely we can't stomach the work of our Lord being in vain. And just the tide of religion come in and just wash away the sandcastle of all that he did. You remember the story I told of those men in Nazi Germany? One of the things they did to torture people is they made these men carry rocks from one side of a field to another all day for no purpose. And when they get all the rocks carried on that side, then tell them put them back in the wheelbarrow and carry them all the way back. Over here, get up in the morning, carry the rocks all the way over here. Do all the work, come back in the wheelbarrow, carry them all the way back over here. Just to test and see how psycho people would get. And half the guys died of depression just for meaninglessness. And you think that's bad, how much worse? He carried our sins and our sorrows for nothing. You see why Paul's not okay with just freedom proclaimed and not having freedom enjoyed? He said it was for something that he set us free. For the freedom of your conscience, for the freedom of guilt, that you lay down your head at night and sleep like a baby child of God. So let's finish with point two then. Freedom enjoyed. What actions must we take? He puts it generally at the end of verse 1, and then when we come back next week, he'll put it specifically with regard to this issue of circumcision. But generally, he puts it in four ways. He puts it positively. He says, keep standing firm. Now, that tells me there's always going to be a threat. For the rest of the Christian life, he says, keep pushing your neck up. Keep not letting a yoke be put on your neck. Keep standing up. Keep deflecting. Keep juking. Keep saying no. So I don't know where all it's going to come from, but there's going to be people come at you. There's going to be ideas come at you. Somebody had a book. Somebody read something. This is the new parenting or whatever. Just constantly stuff coming. And he says, keep standing firm. He puts it negatively. He says, and do not be subject. Don't get under. Again, it's passive. So it means it's not really coming from you. Like nobody, no true Christian is like, I was hoping to get in bondage again. No, it comes through Satan. It comes through the world. It comes through false teachers. And it comes through your conscience. That's accusing and defending. And you don't live like that. So he puts it pictorially with this yoke of slavery. And I want to show you what I mean. If you want to turn to it, the best picture I think that Paul has in mind here, I think he means for us to have a picture in mind. And so it's wonderful when you don't have to produce from the factory of your own imagination an analogy. And Paul gives you one. Leviticus 26, 13. Let me read it to you. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves. So kind of the same thing, right? It was for freedom I set you free. I brought you out of Egypt, not so that you would become someone's slave. Listen to this. I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. That's the picture Paul has in mind. Keep your head up and don't be weighed down with a yoke of slavery. Christ broke the yoke. Keep your head up. That means when you look up a picture of oxen plowing with a yoke, they can't raise their head up all the way. Like they can raise it just enough up to see, and it's just this pull, because it's pulling through the ground. It's just this heavy thing, and when it's off, it's like they can raise up. And finally, he puts it retrospectively, uses the word again. Now, I want to ask you, what does that mean to you? You're kind of a Galatian, you know, you're not a Jew. Like when you were a little boy, you weren't Esther and Mordecai wasn't teaching you, you know, don't wear fiber with this in it. And you was never under the law of Moses as a little boy, a little girl. So what does he mean by again? They neither were they. And yet we know he's talking about the law and he says, don't be subject again. Well, remember chapter 4, verse 9. Look at chapter 4. Start reading at verse 8. He describes the past of these Gentiles. He says, however, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no God. Slaves to demons. Slaves to paganism. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? I think that's how Paul wants us to read this. Well, Paul, they weren't trying to worship Zeus. They weren't trying to worship Poseidon and how to sail through the sea. They were trying to keep the law of Moses. So why does Paul say, you were pagans, you were worshiping demons, and now you're trying to get under the law? Don't go back to that same slavery if it's different. For Paul, they're not different. A turn to Judaism is a return to paganism based on the common denominator and overlap of legalism. You need to take a trip in the sea. Then you do something for Poseidon and you get safe travel. You need to live in the promised land. You keep the law of God and you get the promised land. Paul saw no difference. Now what might this look like? This happened to me yesterday. I'll tell you what my life was like going to bed every night as a religious person when I was lost. I would try to think of every single sin I committed that day. And it was a really good night of sleep if I could, like, ask God to forgive me for every single one of them. You know, just think, like, I beat in the hood of my mom's car, or playing with a stick, or I threw some dirt on somebody, or whatever. Just go through, like, I did this, forgive me for this, forgive me for this. And all it was my conscience. I had, even as a little boy, I had a conscience. You shouldn't have done this. And so my prayers were like penances. It was like crosses. It was mournings. It was sufferings. It was like, get this out. And so like I got it out and then I would feel better. And then sometimes I'd be like, I know there was this thing. There was this one. And like I couldn't even go to sleep. And then if I could remember it, man, you could really sleep good. That's a conscience under legalism is what that is. Well, this is what happened to me the other day. I sinned yesterday right in front of Annabelle. Right in front of them. And felt like a terrible parent. You know those terrible parent moments? Like all the rules of parenting, you just broke one. And then I started thinking, like, where do these rules come from anyway? And my head was starting to lift up. And we got going and the thought crossed my mind. And I thought, light bulb moment. So I told Annabelle, I said, well, yeah, Daddy shouldn't have done that. I was wrong. And you know what that means? That not even Daddy can be accepted by God based on what he does. That even I need Christ. And even I have to live by faith. And we had a glorious gospel conversation. Right there. Now, had I not done that, had I thought I broke the parenting laws and I messed up the Declaration of Parenting, and in page 289 in one of them books, I know it said never lose your temper in front of your child. You know, always go into another room and vent and then come out and like, hey. But then I thought, you know, 289 ain't in my Bible. So whatever that rule is, I don't care about it. Like, it's fine to live by, and I'm glad for all the people who never break it, but I happen to need grace. And so, Paul says, had I not responded that way, I would have been turning back again to the weak and worthless elemental things, being enslaved all over again, my conscience weighed down by a yoke. Listen to the songs we sing. No guilt in life. Right? Christ alone. No guilt in life. No fear in death. Listen to another one. Free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus has died and there is remission. So how do we keep our heads erect? And when a yoke hits our neck, like sometimes no one's even intending it. But it just hits you. And you're like, I'm not doing that. A yoke just got put on your neck. Then what do you do? What kind of actions do you take? Well, I would sum it up this way based on what we see in Galatians, and then I'll close. It's about that time. You have to eliminate. I mean, there's aggressive legalism where someone just says, unless you do this, you can't be saved. But there's kind of a passive aggressive legalism too. And Paul used the word compel for it. Galatians 2, 3, or yeah, 3, he says, not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised. Galatians 2:14, he told Peter, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live by like Jews? He wasn't saying anything. Do you remember that? Peter never said a word. So this wasn't even passive-aggressive speech. This was passive-aggressive actions. Just by getting up from the table, just by always eating lunch with the same people. He says you're compelling others to something just by your actions. And the word compel means to push up. It means to push from the outside. You're just pushing people. So whatever the difference is, if it's not Christ, it doesn't matter. I'm not just going to give you this laundry. I've given so many laundry lists of things since our time in Romans 14 and Galatians. You know them all. But whatever it is, you just start talking about it. You know, me and Justin just start talking about it. And you got someone right here, and we're just talking about this secondary thing, this one thing, just glorying in this thing. And it ain't got nothing to do with Christ. We're giving this guy the impression he's a fly on the wall. Because our fellowship isn't about Christ. It doesn't mean we can't talk about other things. But this is what it means. Paul says, I determine to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. Now, what does that mean? It's like potato soup. You ever notice potato soup? It's got a lot more stuff than potatoes in it. If it's good potato soup, it does not have sour cream in it. But cheese and chives and bacon, all kinds of stuff in it. But the main dominant thing is where it gets its label from. And so in the same way, Paul may have had all kind of things to say. It may have been all kind of stuff come out of his mouth. But the dominant thing, he tells us in chapter 6:14, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me. And in another place he said, love does not boast. So it's the kind of actions that give people the impression Christ is the dominant thing. And the kind of actions that don't passively, aggressively push people to do something to feel like they're really a Christian. This is why I was so stopped in my tracks Wednesday. I was running around these buildings with Maymay. They were running behind each one. And I don't get to play with her that much. I was enjoying playing with her. And we were running through there. And we came over there where we were where we did the baptisms. And we came over there and we go down a little hill right there. And I never really noticed it, but there's a cross in that little strip of trees in between that open area where we baptized in the lake. And we're just kind of running through there, playing whatever game we're playing. And suddenly, she stops and says, look, a cross. And so I stop with the same excitement. Yeah, I see it. And she then changed to kind of remind me of Liam's face, that serious face, when they're thinking about something. And she said, that's what you do, Mr. Jeffrey. You teach us about the cross. And just the weight of it hit me. And then a gladness too. Like, here's this little girl. Like, whatever she's seen so far, just how glorious. She didn't say, you teach us the length of our hair. You teach us one thing to do or another thing not to do. But you teach us about the cross. What better could be said? But what we're teaching today about the cross is that at the cross, Jesus not only saved you from something, but for something. So take the actions necessary that it not just be a freedom proclaimed, but a freedom actually enjoyed among us. So when we eat together in a minute, let freedom ring. We play with the kids, let it ring there too. We visit with each other during the week, let it ring. When a male and a female get together, let it ring. When the rich and poor get together, let it ring. And you carry out my laundry list, let it all ring. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word again. What a mighty lamp it is to our little feet. We pray we would walk in the light of it. In Jesus' name, amen.